Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings to be on us tonight. We thank you, Lord, as we conclude this Lord's Day, that you'd be with us, that you would teach us, that we would marvel in that special revelation of who the Redeemer is and that salvation is in him. So we rejoice. Teach us more about your gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple things. This afternoon I got notice from Dewey Roberts, a Vanguard Presbytery. He just sent an email and he said, we have another church as of today in Kingsport, Tennessee, which happens to be my hometown. And the church that came in is Bridwell Heights Presbyterian. And I remember that very vividly because in 1981, my wife was about to give birth to our second child, and I was scheduled to preach at Bridwell Heights that morning. And our son Brian decided he would make that real quick. So at 7 o'clock in the morning, he's born, and my wife says, well, you can still make it to preach. I said, all right. So I head right on over. It's only 20 miles away. That was the last time that I was at Bridwell Heights. So I know that church very well. And they are now in Vanguard Presbytery as of today. Also, as we've been talking about the gospel presentation, and I mentioned that it is important that we pray, because our success in the spread of the gospel is going to be contingent upon our praying. And we have to be relentless in that praying. We have to believe and have faith, persevere in that praying. And not long ago, I decided, you remember I gave out a sheet of paper to you, how to pray for 30 minutes for gospel success. So as in all that you do, remember, is you look up the passage and then you pray the passage. There's great merit in praying the scriptures. So I decided, I said, well, I've always believed, I'm not going to ask anybody to do that I don't do. So I said, I looked at my watch and I sat down. I think I'm just going to pray through all of these verses at this setting and see how long it takes. See if I can get to 30 minutes. That was the idea. So I began to pray. I looked at my watch, began to pray. And as I was praying the scriptures, I don't know if you've done this yet, taking these verses and prayed them, but it's one of the most wonderful thing, the greatest time in prayer that I've had in a long time. Because what are we doing when we do that? We're praying the promises of God, right? We're praying the scripture. Everything that verse says is truth. And it says, where I was caught up to heaven in praying, all those verses. So I pray the last verse and I look down and say, well, did I get to 30 minutes? And looked at my watch. It was 58 minutes. I thought, how did that time just went just like that? So now that you have to, it's easy to pray. I guess the 30 minutes, just take those verses and you're going to be lifted up to the very presence of the Lord with the Word of God. And wrestle with, agonize with those who go out, as Romans 15:30 says, in prayer for the success of the gospel. They may be bold in the proclamation of the gospel. Well, in talking about the gospel, what have we seen thus far about the gospel? Number one, you start with God, who is sovereign, who is holy. And in being holy, he says, I am holy, you shall be holy. So God expects us to be holy. And how do we, what's the standard? How do we know his holiness? Well, he's revealed his law. His law is his holiness. It is his standard. And that is exactly how the Bible defines sin, remember? Sin is the transgression of the law. And so what we see, that God is a holy God, he has a standard by which he says that we all must comply with that. Personal, perpetual obedience to his law is what God expects. Well, as you know, you and I, we can't do that. And because of our sin, as Isaiah 59 says, that God's hand's not too short that he cannot save, nor his ears not so dull that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hidden my face from you that I will not hear. So what we see is mankind is a problem. The problem is mankind is a sinner, and here's a holy God, and this holy God says, you're to be holy like I am. So we got a serious problem. And if we think that by good works we're going to make it, God says, here's how I view all your good works. They're like filthy rags. No one arouses himself to take hold of me. And he says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, what can a dead man do but remain dead unless some outside force acts upon that person? So we see that here's this great gulf between a holy God and sinful man. And God says, there is a way of salvation. There is great hope for mankind. I will not leave you in your sins. And how many have sinned? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What are the wages of sin according to the scriptures? Well, the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death, away from the presence of the Lord. Eternal hell is the destiny of all those who are not reconciled with God. But God, the scripture says, his great gift to mankind was the eternal Son of God, who came into this world for one purpose, and that is to save his people from their sins. And this time of year, as you know, we go into the season of the birth of Christ with that great emphasis and remembering the birth of Jesus. But we got to keep in mind the great truths of that. And this is something, by the way, whenever you have that live nativity scene and there are people that are gathered out here, we can help remind people, what is the significance of this event? Why did this Jesus come into the world? Remember what the angel told Joseph when Mary was with child. He says, you're to call this child Jesus. And what's his name mean? For he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus had one purpose. Where the Son of God had one purpose. The whole idea of the incarnation, that is God becoming man, is so that the scripture might be fulfilled. What does the scripture say about Jesus that the Father has done? Well, Romans 5:8 says, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that he was a propitiation. We looked last week what the meaning of propitiation is. Does anybody remember what propitiation means? Satisfaction of what?
The debt we owe for our sin.
The debt, okay. We owe a payment to God the Father. We owe him perfect obedience, and we can't give it. So Jesus, the love of God again is this. And this time of year when we think about this, the birth of Christ, we got to remember that God, it was an act of love of God the Father to send the eternal Son to save us, because only Jesus could save us. Now, This bridge between a holy God and sinful man, the bridge, as it were, is Jesus Christ. He is the only way. Remember, he said, I'm the only way. And he says, I'm the door to the sheepfold. Anybody who does not enter by the door of the sheepfold is a thief and a robber. He says, but if you enter by me, you shall be saved. So Jesus is the only way, is the only savior of sinners. And we said that doesn't matter what human lives, wherever they are on planet Earth, you have to believe the gospel. The gospel is the only plan of salvation. Now, having established that Jesus is the only way to God, we haven't examined how he is the only way. How does he save us? Now, we began studying that last week. How Jesus, as the only way, saves us. Two ways, remember. First, the justice of God has to be met. The justice of God means God says, if you break my law, then you must die. And God doesn't cut breaks with anybody, none at all. He expects 100% compliance or else. So why did Jesus have to come? In order to pay the penalty for my sin and your sin as a substitute. I can't satisfy the justice of God, but Jesus can. And Jesus has. That's what we call the passive obedience of Christ. And then we looked at the active obedience, remember? The active obedience is that, what do you have to be to get into heaven? What do you have to be to get into heaven?
Sinless.
Sinless. Oh, there's no hope for me then. And that's where, you see, the gospel wants to drive men to see. There is no hope in myself. But guess what? Not only did Jesus pay the penalty for my transgressions, he also lived a perfect life in my place. And his perfect obedience is credited to my account and your account as if we had done it ourselves. And so we have inherited the title to eternal life by the perfect obedience of Christ. And so when we're talking about that gospel presentation, we have to establish that Jesus is the only way, but then you have to talk about how Jesus saves. Because some people have this idea again, well, my works are going to be a way. Well, are our works a way to do it? No. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. And then there's a great passage we have in the tract, as you'll notice there, Titus 3, 4 through 7. Let's break that down again for a moment. It says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Let me stop right there. Notice the plan of salvation is an act of kindness of God. He doesn't have to save any of us. He does it. He could have left us in our sin and misery. But because he's a kind God, because he is a loving God, he sent the Son. So the kindness of God our Father, his love for mankind appeared. He saved us, and notice what it says, not on the basis of deeds which have been done in righteousness. Just throw out all our attempts. That's what it says. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That being justified by grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it's not our good works. Not good works, but mercy. Mercy. Do you know, can someone define to me what how the scripture defines mercy? There's a fine distinction between grace and mercy. So what do you think mercy is?
Unmerited favor?
That's actually the grace. When God is merciful to us, he does not give us what we deserve. There's your distinction. Grace is the unmerited favor, and mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Now, what do we deserve? We deserve hell. And so when he doesn't do that, he has shown us mercy. And how is that mercy shown? By the washing and regeneration. Now, we've already established, have we not, that all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. And no dead man will do anything unless an outside force acts upon it. And what is that outside force? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is that outside force. And remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And you got to be born by the water and by the Spirit. By that water, you know what I think he was referring to? Right here in Titus, the washing of regeneration. Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Something radical has to happen to you, Nicodemus, and to everybody. And when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit quickens the dead soul and gives life to the dead soul. You know, actually, it may be hard to believe this. You may think, well, it's a miraculous thing for people to rise from the dead physically, right? But when you come down and realize what the scripture says, is it not likewise as miraculous for God to raise a dead spirit, heart to life, to change a heart of stone to a heart of flesh? Isn't that as miraculous? That new birth? Well, of course it is. And we are renewed by that Holy Spirit. And then we're told that not only is Jesus paid that penalty to satisfy the justice of God, but his perfect law keeping of Jesus merits for us the title to eternal life. That's why we have the verse, if you look there, Philippians 3:9. Look what Philippians 3:9 says. Paul was praying, he says, may I be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Let's stop right there. I don't have a righteousness derived from the law. Do you remember what the law, what Galatians 3:10 says and why Paul says, I don't have a righteousness derived from the law? Because what does the law, what does God expect? Or what does God say is hanging over our head? Yes. It says, cursed are all those who do not abide by all things written in the law to perform it. Galatians 3:10. So Paul says, I don't have a righteousness derived from the law because I can't give God the perfect obedience. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so what we're going to see is where we can't give God the works that he demands, but through Jesus and believing in Jesus, his righteousness is given to us. And when we believe in Jesus, we get his righteousness. We get his atoning death and we get his perfect life. And consequently, when we get that, then we have eternal life. So when we talk about Jesus is the only way, and brethren, never apologize to anyone that if they were to say, you Christians are so narrow-minded that you believe that only through Jesus you can be saved. Now, by all means, don't be ugly. Never be ugly. Say, well, I don't know if we ought to say, I'm sorry, but say, look, I know it may be hard to grasp, and it may seem unfair, but if God was to be fair to us, we would all be perishing in hell. The fact he showed mercy to us in Jesus is an amazing thing. And again, what non-Christians have accused Christians of down through the ages, beginning in the early centuries, is because those narrow-minded Christians wouldn't go into a temple and just give token homage to Caesar. They just said, no, I'll die before I do that. Oh, we're going to throw you in the arena and let the wild dogs and lions kill you. Well, then go ahead. But I'm not going to deny my Jesus. Because remember, on a coin, you know, in Acts 4:12, when it says, neither, he says, there is no name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture actually takes that because there was a coin in Roman times that had a picture of Tiberius Caesar. And it says, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It was teaching the divinity of Caesar. And the Christians just turned it around, and all of a sudden they realized, oh, you've just become defiant now. Now you're defiant, and you'll pay the price. And Christians have been paying the price down through the ages, refusing. Never apologize the fact that Jesus is the only way. Just say, look, I'm here to tell you what the truth is. And Jesus is the truth. I'm just telling you, this is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus said. I'm the only way. And the only way he can save you is he pays the penalty that you deserve. Do you want to go to heaven? Ask him, would you like to go to heaven? Most people say, well, yeah. Well, I'm going to tell you how you get to heaven. Believe in Jesus. He paid the penalty for you, and he lived the perfect life for you. And then you get to go to heaven. So we've talked about Christ, mankind's only hope is Jesus, and how Jesus saves is by substitution. So what is man's response? That's section number 5. What is man's response? What does God expect of us in order to be saved? 2 things. Repentance and faith in Jesus. That is what God expects. Now, repentance, sometimes repentance goes beyond confessing of sin. It begins with confessing of sin, but it goes beyond just simply confessing that we're sinners. And let me demonstrate that to you. First of all, if you wanted to look at 1 Thessalonians for a moment, 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. I've mentioned this before, that repentance, or that Thessalonica was only 50 miles from the famous Mount Olympus, the mountain of the Greek gods. So Thessalonica was just saturated with idol worship. And so it was no minor thing for the Thessalonians to turn from their idols. That was about as dramatic a cultural thing that you can imagine. All of a sudden, your friends don't see you at the Temple of Athena anymore. Where have you been? I don't go to the Temple of Athena anymore. What? Why not? Well, I believe in this Jesus. Well, who's this? Let me read to you what our confession says in the larger catechism about repentance. It's great. Here's what repentance consists of. It's question number 76. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God. Let's just stop right there for a moment. Nobody repents of their sins unless the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, brings them to that point. So there's your washing of regeneration. There's the outside force coming in, working on the person. So it is wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness, and here's an interesting word, odiousness of his sins. That's an old word. We don't use that much anymore. The odiousness of his sins. Let's stop right there. You know what Jesus said? Out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger. What's the danger there? Well, Jesus said it the best in Luke chapter 13. Jesus is telling, they came to him, some people, and said, what do you think about Pontius Pilate mingling the blood of those Jews who had sacrificed with their sacrifices? They want to know what Jesus thought about that. And Jesus says to them, were they worse sinners than anybody else for that fate to fall upon them? And Jesus says, no, it wasn't some worse fate. And he says, unless you repent likewise, you shall perish. And then he tells another story. They said, there's this Tower of Siloam that fell on some people. And they said, is that fate of having this statue fall on you, were they worse sinners for them to just be at the wrong place at the wrong time? Jesus says, I tell you, no, it wasn't any worse. They weren't worse sinners. And I say unto you, unless you likewise repent, you shall perish. So repentance, not only it begins with realizing I am in grave danger, and what it says, I've got to have a sense of just how bad a sinner I really am. Oh, I said, oh, you know, I may sin, but, you know, down deep, I'm a pretty good guy. That's not repentance. Repentance is, Well, that's like this. Jesus told a parable recorded in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee says, I pray, I give to the poor, I do all these things, but I'm not like this tax collector, that scum tax collector who's abusing us. At least I'm not like them. And Jesus' response was, he says, so this Pharisee was what? Self-righteous, right? And here was this publican over here, this tax collector. It says he couldn't even raise his head up. He says, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, which one went to his house justified? And they said, the one who said, have mercy on me. And he says, yes. But he says, I say unto you, those others, they will not. In other words, there was no repentance in the Pharisees. But here this tax collector viewed his sin in such a way he couldn't even look Jesus in the face. And that's what repentance is. So with the Thessalonians, here they were serving idols, living, serving idols. And what did Paul say? You turned to serve the true and the living God. Now, what have you done? 180-degree turn from idols to the living God. But you're not going to turn unless you see the gravity of your situation and the danger that I am in. I'm not going to turn unless I see that danger. Peter, when he was preaching in Jerusalem, there in Acts 3, he told those Jews, many of which, by the way, he was preaching to a crowd of which many had yelled out, we want Barabbas, we want Barabbas, we don't want Jesus. Remember when Pilate offered to them? He thought he was doing them a favor by giving up someone, because it was that time of the year that someone could be set free. Well, surely Pilate thought they're going to take Jesus. After all, Barabbas is a murderer. And Pilate says, I don't find any guilt in him, Jesus, worthy to be crucified. But they wanted Barabbas. And Peter is preaching to them, and he says, repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped out. When we're talking to people, now it can be easy for us, perhaps when someone says, you sense that they want a Savior, Jesus. But sometimes people want to come to Jesus on their own terms. And Jesus said, you can't come to me on your own terms. In Luke 14, he says, unless you take up your cross and follow me daily, you can't be my disciple. Wow. We have to repent. And so we want people, they need to see the gravity of their sin, the heinous of their sin, that I have to come to the point that I must say in my heart, I deserve destruction. God have mercy on me. I don't want to live that reprobate life that I once lived. I can't stand that life. I want a new life. And I'm willing to turn from that way of life. and be saved. Just at the Reformation Day celebration we had, I was talking with a gentleman there in the fellowship hall, talking to him about, I said, by the way, I discerned that he was a Christian. And I said, how did the Lord save you? And he told me that he was over and he was in the military. And in the military, back in the 80s, they gave out Gideon Bibles to soldiers. So he said, I was given a Gideon New Testament. And one day, and he's over in Germany and was given a Gideon Bible. And he said, as I was going through Romans chapter 8, God saved me. I said, really? He said, yeah. The word of God just came. And he realized, and he said, what made him start thinking, I mean, he was carousing. He said, I was drinking with his friends. My life was just a mess. And I didn't want to have that life anymore. And then he starts reading the Bible and wants a different life. And he turned. He turned from his sins and did the second thing that is necessary. And that is faith. Not only do we have to repent in order to be saved, but you got to have faith. Now, God doesn't repent for us, and God doesn't believe for us. What does he say? I have to believe. I have to repent. Same as you. We all have to do this. So there is an act of the will. We have to choose Jesus. But the reality is this. We're not going to choose Jesus, are we? Unless we have been regenerated, right? Unless the Holy Spirit has changed us. And all of a sudden, now we want Jesus. Now we want to believe. Whereas before, when we were dead in our sins, we didn't want to believe. But all of a sudden, we want to believe now. So we got to have faith in Christ. And in this faith is a trust. It is a faith that will trust, that I will trust my life in the hands of Jesus. Now this actually happened, and I like to illustrate this when I'm talking to people. I think a month ago or so, and I was talking to someone in the fairground, I used this illustration. This really did happen. There was years ago, has anyone ever been to Niagara Falls? Now this wasn't the falls. Now there's a gorge down further down from the falls. And there was this man who was a tight wire walker, and he had stretched out a tight wire. I don't know how he did it, but he did across the gorge. Now I don't know how long it was. It was long enough and it was far enough. So he was out and he was amazing people by walking out on the tight wire. Okay. And he come back and he demonstrated and people were just, whoa. And he's demonstrating that. And he says, do you think I can take a wheelbarrow out there? And they go, oh, let's see that. So he grabs a wheelbarrow and he takes a wheelbarrow out on the tight wire over this gorge and comes back. And everybody's going, whoa. He said, now, do you think I can put somebody in that wheelbarrow and go out? They go, yeah. And he says, "What? Who would like to volunteer? Whoa, wait a minute now. What? You just told me you believed. I've demonstrated all this stuff. And I've taken a wheelbarrow. And I surely can put you in it. So what was he asking them? To put their life on the line. Do you trust me enough? Do you believe in me enough that you'll get yourself in that wheelbarrow? Our faith has to be a trust of such a magnitude that I give my life to Jesus. Everything is dependent upon that. And I have sold out for Jesus. That's what faith is. And that's why, by the way, in Jesus' parable of the soils, remember he said there are several types of soil, and the sowing of the seed, when the seed falls by the wayside, it's trampled under, it doesn't even go into the soil. Then there is some seed that fell, remember, on rocky soil, and it was shallow root. And when it grew up, when the storm came, it didn't have any depth of roots, and it fell away. And then a third soil where the seed fell was filled with all these weeds. And the weeds choked out the plant that was growing up, so it never did produce any fruit. And then there was seed that fell on the good ground that bore fruit, some 30, 60, and 100 fold. Now, the whole point of that parable was there's only one soil that is legitimate and sincere and of saving faith, and that's the soil where the seed fell and it produced fruit. That's why Jesus said elsewhere, remember, in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and every branch that does not bear fruit is cut off and thrown away. And he says, every branch that does not bear fruit is thrown away. And he says, by this you shall prove that you're my disciples. You will prove that you're my disciples by the fruit that you bear. So in trusting Jesus is a trusting that I give my life to him and I will live my life for him no matter what.